Well, good morning. I want to start the message this morning by again saying how much we love and honor the mothers that are here, those who have children in their home, those who have done already the job of parenting and mothering. And we really appreciate you and love you and honor you for the gift that you are to the family. Now, special holidays like Mother's Day and Father's Day always presents a little bit of a challenge for me. On the one hand, I always feel like I need to preach a message that explores and praises motherhood or fatherhood. But on the other hand, as an expository preacher, you always feel compelled simply to continue working through the continuous exposition of God's Word. But as I was praying and thinking about the direction that I needed to go this morning, I had opted to stay with our teaching through 2 Corinthians through almost the entire week. But on Thursday, as God sometimes does, He changed my mind. And I could simply not get away from thinking that I should use this opportunity to speak not only to mothers, not only to fathers, but also to children. Why? Well, there's a lot of reasons for that. If you look around in our culture today, you see the disintegration of the family. We see violence in the families even. We see gender confusion that exists today in our culture. And when you add to that, that there are many Christian marriages and many Christian families that are in need of some repair. And so the main reason, there's nothing more needed, I believe, in the culture we live in than to hear what God says about the family and the home. But probably the main reason is the all-out war the culture is pursuing on Christians. Now, the reprieve that God has given us with an administration which is very family-friendly and Christian-friendly has not dissuaded the ungodly. And in even this administration is not the cure for the ills of our society and churches. The Christian family today is still being ostracized, marginalized, and demonized. And because of that, so many Christian families are wounded and they're weary. And as a pastor, I simply want to apply the balm of God's Word to bandage the wounds being inflicted upon you by this godless age. And as I look around this sanctuary, I see families who are trying to do their best to be faithful to God. Many of you have already raised your families in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and you need to be commended for that. And some of you are in the process now. I see mothers and fathers all over this church that are trying their best to build godly marriages and trying to raise godly children who are trying to do the best they can to be the kind of family that God blesses. I had an enjoyable experience the other night, as many of our younger families are now going through on Thursday evenings are going through Ted Tripp's work on Shepherding a Child's Heart, which is a wonderful, wonderful study. But after the meeting, and I was over in the fellowship hall, two of our younger families, Ozzie and Jessica, their two younger children, Gabe and Abby, actually were reciting Bible verses. They were reciting Bible verses. I checked with them this morning. I wanted to have them come up and share them with you, but I think there's a little stage fright, and we'll maybe do that at another time. But it just blessed my heart to know that there are families that are trying to instill the Scripture into the fabric of their child's lives, and that's what it's all about. So today, the message is not going to be a traditional Mother's Day message. I'm not going to single out moms and make them feel guilty. Sorry, ladies, no sermon from Proverbs 31. No attempt will be made to make you feel guilty about your inadequacies, because all of us are inadequate, men and women together. None of us can do the task of parenting or mothering or fathering on our own. This morning, I'm going to use this occasion to preach to the family, to the mothers, to the fathers, and to the children. And my prayer is this, that this message will bring comfort to any family who is battle-weary. It may bring conviction to those who are AWOL from the battle. They've given up, and they're not battling anymore. And then challenge to all of us to build the families, to build families that God will bless. This is the title of the message today, Profiling the Family That God Blesses. I'm going to provide you with a scriptural sketch of a family, which by no means was a perfect family, but it was a family that God blessed in a multitude of ways. And our text is huge, covering a narrative for the best part of two chapters, so we'll be here tomorrow morning still looking at this. But the text is used, 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. So please, if you will, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1, where we're going to reach in at several places here, to show the kind of family that God blesses. Now, I chose to give you this profile of the familiar account of Elkanah, Hannah, and Samuel, because the time they lived in parallels our own time in many ways. This was the time period of the judges in Israel, a time when, according to Judges 17:6, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This was a time of turmoil. It was a time of confusion. It was a time of physical threats against Israel. The Philistines, or Philistines, it's like potato, potato, however you want to pronounce that. Philistines were a constant risk to the safety and security of the nation. The moral fiber of that nation was being destroyed. As Israel was worshiping the gods of the nations that they had failed to drive completely out of their God-given land, the priesthood was corrupt. It was a time of moral scandal, a time of even gross immorality among the very ones who were supposed to be guides and examples to the flock of Israel. This was a time of great moral and religious degeneracy, great political and military duress. Does it sound familiar to you? Does it sound like what we're going through today as we are living in 2025? But here we are introduced to a family that was godly, not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but a family that was trying to live godly in an ungodly age. And we're simply going to stroll through the narrative and build God's profile of the family he blesses. But I have to offer this warning. Please understand, as we go through this, that God is not sanctioning some of the things we're going to see about this family. We need to be clear about that. So first, as we look into the narrative, we discover the family that God blesses is a family who worships together. A family who worships together. Now, we're introduced to Elkanah and his family in verses 1 and 2, if you notice this. But let me be quick to point out what I just mentioned about God not sanctioning everything going on in this family. We see that in verse 2. Look at verse 2. Can you see the problem? He had two wives. Elkanah had two wives. That's where we discover the problem. And let me be quick to add what I just mentioned about God not sanctioning everything that goes on in this family. Verse 2, Hannah and Peninnah, that's the blot, that's the stain on this family. Polygamy never was and still is not God's will, no matter what the Mormon Church says to us. You can see the damage caused in the rivalry and dissension between these two women. The Word of God never sanctions this kind of thing. And whenever it is mentioned in the Scripture is always clear to point out the great problems that existed and were caused in these families. And you can trace that all the way through Genesis, Exodus, and on. And so polygamy was never God's will. But we must not get too tied up to the sin of Elkanah that we miss the greater point here. And the greater point here is in verse 3. Now this man, Elkanah, would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, which was where the Ark of the Covenant was being kept at that time. Now, this does not mean that Elkanah worshiped only once a year. I know some men would probably be good with that, right? If I only had to go to church once a year, that would be fine with me. But that's not the point. The actual Hebrew word translated as yearly here can refer to either a 24-hour period of time or even to something that happens continuously throughout a period of time. And this case, it would be a period of a year. And the idea here appears to be that the practice of Elkanah was to fulfill the prescribed commands to go to a worship in Shiloh. And at that time, there were three times of the year that he had to go up. And there may be an allusion here to the fact that his continual practice around his home and his family was worship. It was not only that Elkanah, who went to the prescribed times of worship here, it wasn't that just he went to the Ark of the Covenant. He took his whole family, and he worshiped and had a feast too. Look at verses 4 and 5. Look, just take those in. And notice this. In verse 4, when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. So the point I'm trying to make is that his whole family was there. It wasn't just him that went up to worship. He had his whole family there. And now I am in no means trying to dismiss his sin of polygamy, but here was a man who understood the importance of worship to his family. There were many things he did not understand about the purity of worship, about the way his sin was impacting his family and his worship, but at least he understood that worship was something that he and his family must do. Now, I want you to listen to me, moms and dads, and the most important thing in the life of your family, your life of your children, life of your marriage, is the worship of God. God blesses the family that makes worship a priority in life. Worshiping God should never be seen as an event, but as a lifestyle. And yet, still, those opportunities that God gives us to be with our families and with others in worship are priceless and valuable and profitable. It is to be part of your lifestyle of worship. Now, let me just talk to the dads. You are leaders of worship. You are to take the leading role in the spiritual life of your family. And sadly today, many Christian husbands and fathers abdicate that role to mom and are far more focused on our career or on providing material for our families materially, which is not wrong, but we are not providing the spiritual framework for our family. Dads must be leaders of worship for and in their own households. As a matter of fact, the Puritans would say that your family is your little church over which you reside over the spiritual direction of that family. And to do that, dads, or even husbands, even if your children are gone and you're just with your wife, you must be a student of God's Word. You must be a student of God's Word. Now, I want you to think about that. That means that you must, as a husband, as a father, you must study the Word of God. You must pray in the Word of God. You must saturate your heart and mind with the Word of God. You must do all of those things because you are responsible to God for the spiritual structure and leadership of your family. And you cannot do that unless you have the only resource flowing through your heart and your mind, which is the Word of God. And yes, that means you must study it. You must meditate in it. You must memorize it. It must be a part of the fabric of your life as a dad, as a father. As you have to have that as part of the fabric of your life. And I was not going to do this, but I'm going to share just a little. I guess the older you get, the more you want to reminisce, right? I've been sharing some personal illustrations, and I just want to say to you that as a man, I was... Well, as a young man growing up and into my teenage years, reading was not my favorite pastime. I did just enough reading to get by, you know? I mean, just enough to keep up with schoolwork and just enough to keep that thing going. But, and my two sisters, they would buy me books, and I would try to read them every once in a while, half-hearted attempt, and then put them down. And books never were just a part of my life. Reading was not a part of my life. Not at least I was more involved in activity than reading, although I guess reading could be an activity. But I remember vividly, and I'm not going to go into a lengthy sharing of my testimony of how the Lord saved me. I may save that for one of our testimony times on Sunday afternoon over there, let you see the full picture of the way that God saved me. But I can remember vividly at 17 years old, A Christian family moved across my apartment complex right across the hall from us, and they began to preach the gospel to me and invite me to Bible studies, in which I went, and they were very strong in evangelism, and they were always sharing the gospel with me, and I just was completely did not want to hear it at all. And one night I ran into them again as they were having a Bible study, and they took me and shared the gospel with me again, and tried their best to lead me to say the sinner's prayer and all of that kind of thing, and I still resisted. And finally, it was about 11 o'clock, I went into my apartment, and I just fell flat on my face in the middle of my living room, and I bawled like a baby, and I cried, and I asked God to have mercy on this sinful soul, and He did. And I got up from there with a feeling of peace I've never had before. Not only did I have a feeling of peace, though, there was a hunger and thirst for the Word of God. And so I remember going and finding that Bible that my sister had bought me. And I picked up that Bible. And because they were studying John in their family Bible study, I figured that's a good place to start. And I read through John. And I read through all of John. And you know what I did after I read through all of John? I went back and I read through all of John again. And I was just saturating my heart and mind with this Jesus who had saved me. And I continued reading on and on until about 5 a.m. in the morning, I remember. I got too tired. I couldn't read anymore. I just fell asleep. And the point is, when God saved me, there was that desire to know Him, that thirst for the Word of God. And it never left me until I finally went out into the work world and I got involved in aviation, and now the Bible was replaced with maintenance manuals and aircraft manuals and all kinds of studying, ground schools and all of that. And the Bible didn't have the same kind of appeal for me anymore. And as a result of that, I think my family suffered, but there was another near tragedy in my life. I was working, I was providing for my family, but I really wasn't providing spiritually for my wife. And the Lord almost took her home in the birth of our first child. And it was a very trying time for me. And from that day forward, she can tell you this, that I've been always back in the Word and back in church and back in doing those kind of things. And it was in that context that I actually received the call from God to ministry and to preaching. But I say all that just to say this. Regardless of whether God called me into the ministry or not, as a dad, as a husband, I needed to be in the Word of God. I needed to be in the Word of God every day, because that is the only way you can be the kind of spiritual leader in your home that you need to be. And so I'm sorry to bore you with the details of that, but I want to say something to both moms and dads. Worship in your home and with your church family is very, very important. It is important for your marriage. It's important for raising a godly seed. It's important for honoring and serving the Lord in the life of the church. And the more contact you have with the preaching and teaching of God's Word, the more fellowship we have with families that are pursuing godly living, the more opportunities we give our family to worship God, the better our families will be. How you and I worship communicates volumes of information to our children. So let me just pause and ask you some pretty tough questions. Are you faithful? Are you faithful to have family worship in your home? Are you faithful to come and meet with God's redeemed people week in and week out? Are you faithful to make the Word of God a priority in your life? Are you faithful that prayer should have a high place in your experience spiritually? Are you faithful to live out what you affirm and believe? In other words, the attitude of your spiritual devotion is creating a Christianity to your children. And they will have a hard time overcoming that if, in fact, it's less than it ought to be. So the family that God blesses is a family who worships. But another part of this profile is that God blesses the family where the husband and wife work on having a loving relationship. Let me show you how both Elkanah, his love for Hannah, and Hannah's love for Elkanah here. There are a few interesting things that come out of the narrative of verses 4 through 10. Let's go ahead and read those again, or verses 4 and 5 and then through 10, because I want you to see this. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all of her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, that she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah arose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord, Yahweh, all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." Now, there is so much going on here, but let me just point out some of the things that indicate the love that Elkanah had for Hannah. The writer, as you notice, hones in on one of those times when they took his family to worship at Shiloh, and it was no doubt characteristic of all, but note that he gave proper portions to Peninnah and her children in verse 4, but in verse 5, he gives a double portion to Hannah. And the reason is given: for he loved her. Now, it doesn't say that he gave portions to Peninnah and all of her children and he loved them. He says, no, he loved her. The implication here is that he did not love Peninnah in the same way as Hannah. He took care of Peninnah's needs, but in fact, she may have only been there to produce the children that Hannah could not bear. And that comes out in the point, for the Lord had closed her womb. That is, he had closed Hannah's womb. She may have only been there to produce children, an inheritance for Elkanah. Kind of reminds me of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, doesn't it? Now, here's how this whole sacrifice thing worked. The man of the house would go up to the priest who offered a sacrifice. That priest would keep a small portion for himself. But most of the rest of the sacrifice would come back to the family, and they would have a feast. And in that family feast, he gave Hannah a double portion, which was a custom in the Near East to show extreme honor and love for another. And what this means is that Hannah was the one who had his heart. She was the one who he loved in a very concrete way. This wasn't just emotional love. It was not just kindness. It was the love of kindness and thoughtfulness and love and sacrifice and honor. So let me stop right here and say something to the men. And I think all men need to understand this. And it's not that I think I have women figured out, because I've lived with one coming up on our beginning of our 48th year now, and I can honestly tell you, I still haven't figured her out. But because I haven't, I've grown a little weary in the work of love. And I find myself ending up criticizing and complaining about the things she says and the things she does rather than affirming and loving her the way that I should. And the fact that I have not learned what makes her tick even after all these years is the greatest testimony of that woman's love for the Lord and for me and her great patience. But I'm afraid I'm not alone. I'm afraid that there are many men who are in the same boat. They've not learned how to live with their wives in an understanding way. And like me, they may be long on criticism and short on compassion. But anyway, let me remind you of this one deniable fact about women. They find their greatest security in our love for them. And if they are trying to find it elsewhere, it means that we have not given them the security of our love like we should. But generally speaking, they don't find their greatest security in a bank account or in a home or in a retirement plan. Those things do provide some level of security, don't get me wrong, but what really makes women feel secure and safe and satisfied is our love for them. And so we need to show it to them in concrete ways. And as these words come out of my mouth, I'm so convicted because there is a woman sitting over there listening to me that I could do a much better job of showing my love for her in concrete ways. And by the grace of God, I intend to do that. I intend to do that in more and more ways. So men, listen. If you want to have a better wife, if you want to have a better life, then show the woman you married how much you do really love her. So having seen the love that Elkanah showed to Hannah, let me try to help you see the love and respect she had for her husband too. A small example of that love is seen in the way that she did not let Elkanah have it for his boneheaded comment in verse 8. Now, mind you, she is upset and she's saddened over the conflict caused by the sin of her husband in marrying another woman who would constantly provoke her in verse 6. Peninnah never missed an opportunity to be dismissive, to bitterly provoke her, and to irritate her because she was barren. And if you look at verse 7, you will see that Hannah was so upset on this one occasion that she was weeping and she couldn't eat. And that term weeping there in the Hebrew doesn't mean that her eyes teared up because she was hurt. It meant that she wept bitterly. She sobbed. These were crocodile tears. She couldn't even have the stomach to eat. And now listen to what Elkanah says to her. "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart so sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Lout, clown, buffoon. What kind of thing is that to say to your wife who's hurting? The wife that you love, and she's hurting. It's sad, but it's all too characteristic of some of the things that I say to my own wife are just as boneheaded." And to Hannah's credit, though she had every right to let him know how much of a clown he was, she let it go. I think that Hannah is a model of a woman with a meek and a quiet spirit. And remember what Peter, women said, that is a precious thing in the sight of the Lord for a woman to have a meek and a quiet spirit. And I want you to listen to me, ladies. You are married to an imperfect man. You are married to an imperfect man. There's no amen? You might as well settle that right now. And if you're going to take issue with every silly and boneheaded thing your husband says to you, you're going to be quite busy. Because in my experience, most men are boneheads. It's not that we're unintelligent. We may have high IQs. We just have no EQ. We have no emotional quotient. We don't know how to express love. And we more than often not use our tongues in ways that are improper. We seem to suffer, men do, from hoof and mouth disease. We're always sticking our foot in our mouth. And we're always that way. But women, just let some of the things he says go. I'm not saying don't let him sin. But out of your love for him, don't pick a fight with every idle word he says. Because you're going to be very busy. But this is not the greatest example of Hannah's love for Elkanah. The greatest example is in verses 9 and 11, where she goes, 9 through 11, where she goes and asks God to give her a son. Now, I won't go and read the rest of that text. We've already read it. But she goes to the Lord in prayer, and she's weeping bitterly, and she's crying, and she's mouthing the words under her breath so that Eli thinks that she's drunk. But she takes it to the one who could handle the situation. And I know what you may be thinking, because I thought it too as I read through this. On the surface, it appears that she's asking something for herself only, to remove her reproach and ease the pain, her personal pain of not having children. And that may be part of it, but there's much more going on here. There is in this tremendous and deep burden of prayer something wonderful and rich and unselfish with respect to God, with respect to her husband, and even with respect to the nation of Israel. Her desire to have a son was not only for herself, but for the Lord and for her husband, and ultimately for the nation. She made a vow to the Lord that if he would give her a son, she would give him back to the Lord so that he might serve the Lord all the days of his life, in verse 11. And listen, when you stop to think about that, isn't that not God's design for the family? God gives us children not so we can just experience the joy and satisfaction they bring, but that ultimately we might raise them to give themselves fully to God. Our children do not really belong to us. They belong to the God who gives them and who wants to use them as he sees fit. Wise parents like Hannah and Elkanah understood that. So Hannah's prayer shows that she understands the principle that children are a gift from God who should be given back to God all the days of their lives. And I think that's the operative word. We are to be consistently giving our children back to God every day of their lives. But this child would also be a gift she could give to her husband. And what better gift can a wife give to her husband than to raise a son or daughter who will serve the Lord all the days of their lives? Now, as I said, men should take the lead in training up their children in spiritual things and spiritual matters, and that truth is often repeated in the Scripture. But let me be clear about something. The role of a mother in raising godly children is even more significant than the father's. Ladies, God has not given you the role of formal teaching, instruction, or leading the church. He does give you the opportunity to teach women and to have a part in helping them to be the mothers that they should be and the wives that they should be. But listen to me, he has done something much more significant than giving you an official position or title in the church. Because he's placed you in a position that you are the main influence over the lives of your offspring. You are in a position to mold and shape the lives of your children as no husband, no preacher, no king, no politician, or any other leader ever could. You have an impact that no one else has, the impact of raising godly offspring that will be a blessing to your family and to the world in which they live. Back in 1928, W.L. Caldwell said, "No nation is any greater than its mothers, for they are the makers of men." And he was right about that. What better gift could Hannah give to her husband than to give him the gift of a son whom she gave as a gift to God? And I don't, listen, as we look down the corridor of time from here on in, we see that this son was Samuel. Samuel. The one who became one of the greatest men and prophets of God in all history. He was the one who started the prophetic school. As a matter of fact, he later not only acted in the role of the great prophet of God, he also was the last of the judges of Israel before Saul was made king. What a gift to God. What a gift to Elkanah, to Israel, and to all the world. Hannah showed her love for Elkanah by raising Samuel as a godly seed. You say, but preacher, she gave him to Eli, the priest, after she weaned him. How much of an impact could she have had on him? Well, the word Samuel uses here several times of Samuel in this text can refer either to birth all the way through adolescence. Now, the weaning could have been complete at a very early age, but I think that she probably did not give him to Eli until he was at least 7 or 8, and maybe even up into his teenage years. She had ample time to teach him during the so-called formative years, and I believe he learned a lot from the school of his mother's knee. And when she gave him to Eli, it didn't mean that she and her husband had nothing to do with him. They didn't walk away and wipe their hands of him. They still went to Shiloh at least 3 times a year and had their family feast. And as they went up each year, she was careful to make him robes that fit him every time he went up. They went up. And they probably didn't stay for just a day or two and leave. They probably spent much more time when they went to be with him. Now let me say something to the husbands and wives here with children. The best thing you can do for your children is to share in a loving relationship with your spouse. The most important relationship in raising godly children is not just the relationship between the parents and the children. It's the relationship between the mother and father. What you communicate to your children by your relationship dominates their thinking and living. They are learning about human relationships from the two of you. They're learning, unfortunately, about sin, but they're also learning about virtue. They're also learning about love. They're learning about forgiveness and understanding and compassion. Like it or not, we are role models for our children. The only question is, are we a good one or a bad one? That's the question. And so the family that God blesses worships together, works on loving relationships between husband and wife. And third, the family that God blesses has a wonderful relationship to God. As I looked at this wonderful description of Hannah's relationship to God sketched out here, I came to understand that it is not only is she a wonderful example for motherhood, but that her example is a shining light for fathers and mothers and sons and daughters to follow in a personal relationship with God. So let me walk briefly through the aspects of her relationship with God, and they all will begin with the letter P. First, her passion for the honor and glory of God. And this comes from her prayer. She wanted God's best for her family, and she wanted God's best for all Israel. She was just as aware of the dire situation at the time. When she promised to give her child to the Lord all the days of his life and to take him to Eli and the religious leadership at that time, she was not doing this child a favor. Because the whole country knew of the corruption of the priesthood. They knew that Eli was perhaps a good man, but that he was not a good, very good father or priest, allowing his sons to act shamefully in their ministry. In fact, chapter 2, verse 12 tells us point blank that the sons of Eli were worthless men. Literally, they were sons of Belial. I think that Hannah realized that it was time for God to raise up someone who could restore the worship of Israel and to teach the statutes of God. She understood the times that they were living in, and she wanted God to be given the glory and the honor he deserved. That's why she gave Samuel to him. Second, note her fervent petitioning of God in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. We see the intensity of her praying. She was greatly distressed. And notice, she wept bitterly as she prayed to God. How many of my prayers have ever been in that kind of a fashion, where I wept bitterly before God? She was greatly distressed. She was in dire circumstances, but she knew where she could go. She continued there in prayer after her initial request. She went to God in prayer, and that is what Christians do. Whenever there's an issue, we go to God in prayer. That's what Christian families have to do. Third, note the patience of her faith in God. We see this in chapter 1, verse 18, when Eli says, "Go in peace, and may God of Israel grant your petition." She responds with, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." Now look at the last part of that. "And went her way and ate and was no longer sad." What do you think about that? Why could she now eat? Why was she no longer sad? Because she had given it to God, and she left it with him. She wasn't about to remain frustrated by the circumstances of her family life. As she returned from the temple that night, from the tabernacle that night, as it was in Shiloh, as she returned, the family situation didn't change. Peninnah was still aggravating her and tormenting her. Her husband was still saying boneheaded things. And yet, she was not going to become frustrated or anxious by these circumstances of her life, and that is true faith. True faith doesn't pray, "Oh God, here's my problem, and then walk away in the same anxiety and frustration. That's really doubt masquerading as faith. Faith says, "Here it is, God," and walks away, and it's no longer sad. What does the Bible tell us? But to cast the burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. And every time you feel those feelings of anxiety and worry, and the prayer hasn't been answered, what do? You cast that burden back upon the Lord as often as you have to. And then finally, note her magnificent praise. We see that in verse 10, the first 10 verses of chapter 2. I wish I had time to read all of it and deal with it, but we don't. Let me just say that when God answered her prayer, her immediate response was an unbroken stream of praise that issued from a heart overwhelmed with gratitude. And that, my friends, is a wonderful model of the relationship we all have with the Lord. A passion for His honor and glory, fervency in prayer, of patient faith and trust in God, and heartfelt praise and thanksgiving to Him. If every mother, if every father, if every son and daughter in here this morning would model their relationship to God like this, then our families would be better. Because our relationship with God would be better. And our families would be better. And as a result, our churches will become better. So we have a profile, a sketch of the family that God blesses. Those who worship together, those who have a mother and father who work on loving each other, and those who have a wonderful relationship to God. Now we're going to go immediately into the Lord's Supper, but we're going to do it a little different. I want this to be a time of healing and restoring of relationships. Jesus came and died for us so that we could be reconciled to God. Amen. But I have to believe that because Jesus left this as an ordinance that He wanted the church to observe together, that He also wanted it to be a time when families are restored, where relationships, marriages are healed, and relationships with church members might be restored. So let me ask you some questions to prepare your hearts for this renewal from the Lord's Supper this morning. What is going on in your family? Are there spiritual needs that should be addressed today? Is there forgiveness that needs to be extended today? Are there confessions that need to be made between our individual families today? Is there any husband or wife sitting next to each other who needs to confess sins against one another? Are there any children of any age who need to confess the sin of not obeying and honoring parents and asking them for forgiveness? Is there any grandparent or parent here who needs to do the same for their own sons and daughters and grandchildren? And what about your relationship to your extended church family? Is there any brother or sister out of sorts with another who needs to restore the relationship and fellowship with them? I'm going to ask the elders and the deacons to come forward to prepare the table. If you would, just come forward. Stephanie, if you would come forward. And I'm going to have a word of prayer, and then please play the tune of the hymn 378 as the cups are passed out. And as the Lord leads, I want you to search your heart for any sin that you may have committed against a spouse, child, or church member for which you have not yet asked forgiveness from them. Pray and ask God to forgive you for any wrong done to a member of your family, or church family. Then make a commitment to either this morning or later in private to go to them and make it right with them. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this observance that You have left the church. What a wonderful picture it is of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and the work He did to reconcile us to You. And so, Father, we pray that as we observe this supper, that we might find fresh grace and renewal here as we think about what Christ did for us and we realize what we must do for one another because of it. So bless this time, Father, for we ask this to the glory of our Savior. Amen.